2 Corinthians chapter 5. So we have slowly been working our way through this section of Paul's letter to the Corinth saints, in which, on the surface or in the immediate context, it is a defense, in this particular section especially, it's a defense of his apostleship and ministry. He is basically giving answer here to the question, why is he so bold, or why is he so insistent on the truth of God's Word? Why is he so bold and insistent that Christ is everything or he is nothing? Why would he continue to hold what some obviously deemed and what some may still deem to be radical or a closed-minded view, even when it had, when it was, when it would cost him so much? Why? Why? And basically, Paul's defense here, his answer is, because he was living his life with an eternal perspective based upon what and who is actually true. So that's the immediate context of this passage. But I hope we have all noticed, as we have progressed through this section, that as Paul answers his accuser's accusation, the Holy Spirit, speaking of eternal perspectives, is revealing to us in the here and now things, amazing things, incredible things, that we would have never known any other way. I mean, would we have ever just figured out? Would we have ever just figured out that our suffering as believers, which may be great, terrible suffering and pain, great, great persecution for Christ's sake, would we have ever just figured out that our suffering for Christ's sake is actually good? Would we have ever just figured that out? Would we have ever just figured out that our suffering for Christ's sake, it produces good, even incomparable goodness? Would we have just figured that out? Naturally, if you want to use that word. Or how about that all of the things that we see with our eyes, in our own lives, in the world around us, in other people's lives, in other people, all the things that we see with our eyes, it's all temporary. It's all, everything. Actually, Paul uses the word, not just temporary, momentary. It's all momentary. It's all, everything, everyone, everywhere, as we know it now, all it and them, it's all going away. And the only things that are not seen, or things that are seen only through the eye of faith, which is a gift of God that comes only through His Word, only these things are actually lasting, are actually eternal. Who would have ever known that to be the case? Is that something we would just figure out? I don't think so, because I think even though we have it revealed in God's Word, we still have a hard time living in that reality. That everything around us and everything in our lives, and we ourselves as we are right now, it's momentary. And only the things grasped, understood, realized in faith are eternal. I don't think we would have ever just figured that out. Would it have ever, in 1,000 years, let alone in 70 that we might have, would it have ever just entered into our understanding that for the believer, it is in the ultimate purpose and the ultimate design of God Himself that these temporary torture tents will soon, at the coming of Christ Jesus, be recreated by Him into a forever fortress, a body fit for heaven, a body fit for forever, a body fit for God Himself. Who could have ever imagined such things? No one. Which is why what we are reading here, this truth according to God, this truth according to God, the Holy Spirit, should be so incredible and so thrilling to us. Oh, that the Holy Spirit would give us the right perspective about His Word. Saints, do we really, truly value God's Word? Do you truly value God's Word? Is it really more needful to you than your necessary food? Is it sweeter to you than anything that you know? Is it alive and piercing and the guide, the truth of your life? And not just your religious life, but your entire life, your entire living. Is it? Well, to every member of Bella Grove Baptist Church, the answer to those questions should be an emphatic, truthful yes. But is it? Is it? I pray it is, because there is more. There is much more to see and to marvel in here as we continue with the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit. So let's pick it back up where we left off last week in verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are home in the body, we are present from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer, rather, to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So we see verse 6 begins with the word therefore, which we should all know points us to the previous verses. And we could go back to the previous verses to see what this therefore is therefore, but actually this time we don't have to, because Paul's about to make a reiteration that will fill us in on the previous context. Look at verse 6 again. Therefore, being always of good courage. Now, has Paul mentioned having courage lately? Yes, in nearly his last breath. In chapter 4, verse 16, we do not lose heart. We have courage. We have courage. Because, and he gives us several reasons there in verses 16 through 18 for always being of good courage. But he goes on here in verse 6. Therefore, being of good courage and knowing. Has Paul mentioned knowing things specifically about their and our present and about their and our future? Yes, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. He says, For we know, and what we know, what he knows, what he assumed the church of Corinth know, what every believer should know, is that while we are in the body, in these temporary torture tents that we talked about last week, we are absent from the Lord. Which we know is a temporary condition. And how do we know this, and how do we always have courage even in these temporary torture tents? Verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And then as well, in verse 8, Paul here actually adds to his reiteration with a clarification. In verse 8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. So again, hasn't Paul already told us something about these present bodies and our future bodies? Yes, again, verses 1 through 5. So you see, Paul is, in verses 6 and following, Paul is condensing and repeating the things he just said in the previous verses. That's what he's doing. We don't have to go back and look at the why the therefore is therefore. He tells us right here. He's reminding us of what He just said. He's condensing and repeating what He just said. And just in case, let me just ask the question, church. Let me just ask the question, saints. Do you think Paul is repeating himself here and slowly building upon each truth that he is presenting here because he thinks the saints in the Corinth church are stupid? Do you think that he's going slowly and he's repeating himself because he thinks that they're just dense? Or do you think he is doing this intentionally, by the way? He's even writing. He's not speaking. He's writing. So we know absolutely he's doing this intentionally because God and God's Word is so big and so amazing and often so hard for us to grasp with our finite minds. Do you think that's the reason he is repeating himself and slowly working through the truth that he is presenting here? I assure you, from a preacher and a pastor's perspective, it is most certainly the latter and not the former. Okay? And so, from this repeated reiteration of his previous statements, Paul goes on in verse 9 to declare his regulating reality, followed in verse 10 by his reason and our reason that his regulating reality should be ours as well. But since Paul prefaced this section with this reiteration, I want to be sure that we don't leave it behind here, okay? What he says after this reiteration, he sets it up with the reiteration. So we don't want to leave it behind. So let's preface what we are about to see in verses 9 and 10 like this. Actually, just like he does here in the text. Let's preface it like this. When we walk by faith and not by sight. When we walk by faith and not by sight. So we can see that in verse 8 is part of Paul's reiteration of the previous verses. But as he clarifies himself here, he says some things, he gives some truth, some revelation from God that we don't want to miss. Let me expose it like this. I'm sure that if I said this morning things like home sweet home and there is no place like home, I'm sure that there are those among us that could completely relate and even agree to those statements. Home sweet home. There is no place like home, right? These people among us that relate and agree with those statements, they would be termed, in our vernacular, homebodies. Homebodies. Homebodies love to be home. Homebodies feel the most secure, the most comfortable, and the most at ease when they are sitting on their own couch or in their own recliner surrounded by their closest family. But what if I told you, saint, and get, I'm pretty much a homebody myself. What if I told us then, I better say it that way, what if I told us that that home sweet home feeling, that there's no place like home feeling, for a believer, that is a misplaced feeling. That is a misplaced feeling. And here's why, saints. Because none of us are actually home yet. We are not home yet. We are all on a journey trying to get home. We are all on a journey trying to get to true comfort, trying to get to true security, even trying to get to true family. Or remember how Paul put it in the previous verses 1 through 5? He didn't desire to be unclothed, but clothed with a body which death had been swallowed up by life. Or let me say it like this, and this is exactly what is being revealed here. For us homebodies, our home that we hold so near and dear, our home that we feel so comfortable in, I hate to wreck it to you like this. That home, this home, our earthly home, it's a place of death and dying. That's what it is. Let me point out the evidence. Okay? That home that you love so much, have you ever noticed how you're always working on it? Here, let's do it. We better not put this out there. I'll give you an illustrative exercise that you can try. Illustrative only, ladies, especially my wife, wherever she's at. Illustrative only. Leave that home alone for 1 month. Don't do nothing. That couch, sit in it. And don't do nothing. What's going to happen after a month's time? Is it going to be just fine in there? No, it ain't going to be just fine. It's going to be a wreck. It's going to be a wreck. That house, that home that's so wonderful, really that home, that is so wonderful, it's not going to clean itself, is it? It's not going to maintain itself. It's not going to repair itself because it's a place of death and dying. This is why Paul reiterates and clarifies himself here. He wants to make sure that we hear that he was living his earthly, his temporary, his momentary life, his temporary life on this earth. It was just a journey. It was just a journey to actually get to life, to actually get to living, to actually get to home, to actually get to rest. To rest. That's what the writer of Hebrews calls it. There now remains a rest for the children of God. There remains. This is not all that there is. If you're seeking the ultimate rest in your life here, that's not all it is. For some of you that have retired, I bet you don't get much rest, do you? Matter of fact, I've heard from those who have expressed that, I don't know how I got everything done when I worked, because I always stay working. There is no rest here on this earth because everything about it and everything about us is dying. Paul wanted us to understand that there's more to life than this life. Actually, this life is not life, it's dying. But for the believer, what comes after this life, that wonderful phrase he used, death, our mortality will be swallowed up by life. In Hebrews 11, this is what is said of Abraham, who is the pattern believer, the prototype believer, the prototypical believer. Listen. This ought to, him as the pattern believer means that every believer here should have this same mindset. Okay? It says by faith, so that means when he walked by faith and not by sight, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed God by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents, temporary hut, with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Why? Because he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So when Abraham walked by faith and not by sight, he was looking for a city which has found foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him, God, faithful, who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, or the ultimate of the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, that being Ur of the Chaldees, you know, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, as they walk by faith and not by sight, as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And notice this last clause. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. So know this, saints, this is not home. No place on this earth is really home. All its comforts, all its security, even family, is at best temporary, momentary, incomplete. And if we are living like this is home, well, then our affections and our desires are so misplaced. They are so misdirected. And really, they so miss the mark of what we should be looking for, what we should be desiring. They so miss the mark. Because know this, saints, when we walk by faith and not by sight, like the apostle, verse 8, we have a desire, we have a preference to be at home with the Lord. We have a desire to get to life. We have a desire, a preference to get truly home to a better country, a heavenly one, one that is not death and dying, one that is life and immortality, one that is God Himself. All right, so Paul is living by faith and not by sight. He has an eternal perspective based on what and who is actually true. Therefore, he tells us he has courage at all time because he knows and is learning some things that make him yearn to be home, truly home, forever home with the Lord, with God Yahweh, with Christ Jesus. That's Paul's life. That's his mindset and his life driven by that mindset and by that perspective. But let me ask us, church, if we know certain things about our future, can it affect our present and not always in a good way? For instance, the common ideology that throws around the slogan, once saved, always saved. Now, it is absolutely true that God's salvation is grace salvation. At its conception, before the foundation of the world when there was only God, in time, at conversion, all throughout our lives, and even into the endless ages of eternity, God's salvation, our being saved, will always and forever be all of grace. For by grace are you being saved. Okay? For always and forever, it will always be all of grace. But don't people misuse and distort that truth even to justify their sin? Yes, they do. And it's not just something new. Paul dealt with the very same thing in his day. So, yes. Okay, so this good news, and it is good news, y'all. This revelation is astounding. It is great, glorious news. Okay? So this good news here about our future, our forever home, our true home. How do we make sure we don't misuse and distort this truth to justify our sin? And I'll just give you an example here. Maybe even to justify the sin of suicide. I mean, let's think about it. This glorious home awaits us when death will be swallowed up by life. I mean, you could see where someone might think, hey, wait a minute. in this life that awaits us just over the threshold of physical death, I will be free from this temporary torture tent. So let's start now. Right? Well, yes, except for God alone has the right to give and to take life. So how do we keep from abusing this good news about our future home? Well, we should all notice that in verse 9, as the apostle waits and longs and lives his life for truly home, he said, I would prefer it. Okay? As the words are in his mouth or in his pen, he writes to them and us of his regulating reality in verse 9, or the ambition, the goal, the aim of his life that keeps him from misusing and distorting this reality that he knows. Look at verse 9. Therefore, or when I walk by faith and not by sight, we also have our ambition. That word ambition means aim, goal. Whether at home or absent, or here on this earth or there at home with the Lord, our aim, our goal is what? To be pleasing to Him. To be pleasing to Him. Or here it is, saints. When we walk by faith and not by sight, the regulating aim of our life is to please, walk acceptable, hear this, please and walk acceptable towards our Lord. We should all notice here that Paul's aim, his regulating reality, was not directed at or towards Paul. In other words, he did not live his life the way he did because he feared God would take away something from him. That would be living his life the way he did towards Paul, to keep something that he wanted from being taken away from him. He did not live uprightly because he knew if he didn't, God would take his love away from him. No. He knew God's Word. He knew the true nature of God Himself. And therefore, he knew God was not going to take His love from him. God was not going to take Christ's imputed righteousness from him. God was not going to take His grace away from Paul. Because all of those things with God Yahweh, are an impossibility. If God has ever shown any of us favor, if He's ever shown any of us love and saving mercy, He will always do so. The basis on which God gives us all of those things, favor, love, saving mercy, guaranteed that we, if He ever loved us, if He ever gave us those things, He will always do so. He will. Not to mention, we read in the previous verses that the indwelling of the Spirit guarantees it as well. It's the pledge that He's given us, the guarantee, the first installment that guarantees the rest of it. All the rest of it. Now, this may seem counter to what we're about to read in verse 10, but it's actually not. Okay, Paul didn't regulate himself to walk pleasing to God, thinking that, well, if I don't walk a certain way, God's going to take this away from me. God's going to take His love away, His grace away. God's going to take the righteousness of Christ away. Nor did he walk in the way he did so that God wouldn't take rewards away from him. No. Paul walked as he did. He regulated himself as he did towards God, or for God Himself. For God Himself. Saints of God, may we all understand this. When God chose us as His own, freely, without any other cause than Himself in eternity past, when He set His free grace, His mercy, His sovereign love upon you, when He called and adopted you as His own, God Himself, let me say it like this, He has associated you with Himself. You hear that? When God chose you freely by His grace, When God chose you and set His sovereign love upon you, His saving love upon you, when God in time called you and adopted you as His own, He associated you with Himself. You didn't associate Him with yourself. No, John's clear on this. You love Him. Why? Because He first loved you. Because He first associated you with Himself. And that's a very important distinction to make. Because, knowing that that is the case, therefore, your entire life is a reflection upon Him. Your entire life is a reflection upon Him. This same apostle, in his letter to the Ephesus church, after telling them of how God graciously and freely associated Himself with them, how God sovereignly accepted in the Beloved those who were once dead in trespasses and sin, he then implored them, that's the word he used, begged them to walk worthy of the calling with which they had been called. God had associated Himself with them. It's not the other way around. Now, we do associate ourselves with God, but that's only because He first associated us with Him. The same apostle to the Rome church, he wrote, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God." Listen. "Which is your spiritual service of worship." Present your entire living as a sacrifice accepted to God, because that is your spiritual service of worship. Saints, worship is not something done usward. Worship is done Godward. Worship is not something that is done out of a fear of losing something. Worship is done out of adoration and love for God Himself. And our entire lives, as Paul wrote, are to be just that. Worship, not towards us. And listen, you can make it just that. In your religion, you can make it just that. If you are the ultimate end of your affection, really, you can dress it up and call it all kinds of names that you want to, but if you are the ultimate end of your affection, if you are the center of everything that you do, you are worshiping you. You can put Jesus' name on it, you can add God's name to it, you can put church on it, you can dress it up with all sorts of religious ceremony, but if you are the ultimate end, you are worshiping you. And don't think you can't be deceived. All of us can be deceived. Whose glory are you chasing? Whose glory are you chasing? And if our entire lives are to be worshiped towards God for who He is, therefore, when our lives are not that, it mars the reality of who He is. Or maybe not reality, the representation of who He is. It does. So Paul is expressing to us here that his regulating reality, the thing that regulated him, his life was regulated his life was an aim, a desire, a goal to please God because of God Himself, or as we say it, for His glory. For His glory. And saints, is not our God worthy of such a life? Isn't He worthy of such a regulating reality that we desire to please Him because of Him, for Him? Isn't He worthy of that? Isn't He worthy of us giving ourselves away to that end, for us chasing that with these temporary, momentary lives? Isn't He worthy? Well, He is the only thing that is worthy of that. He's it. Again, if He's not what we're chasing, If he's not, his glory, himself being glorified and honored is not what our aim and our goal is in our life. We're so missing the mark. We're so missing the mark with our lives. Paul says, no, this is what I want. This is my aim. This is my goal. This is my everything, to please Him because of Him, for Him, because He's worthy. So when we walk by faith and not by sight, we have a desire, a preference to be at home with the Lord. We have a desire to get to life, to get truly home. And when we walk by faith and not by sight, the regulating aim of our life is to please or walk acceptable to and towards our life, our Lord, to God Himself, for God Himself. Please don't be deceived, self or otherwise, into living your life for yourself. It's a waste of a life. It's a waste of a life. You might think that, oh, it's wonderful because, you know, then I'm everything to everybody. But you're not. You're not. By the way, you were never meant to be. If you're everything to somebody, to one body, you have made yourself an idol to them. So, now finally, let's consider verse 10. Paul's reason for his regulating reality. The reason, his goal, his aim, and all of his life was to be pleasing to towards God. Look at verse 10. For, okay, so let's work this out like we should, okay? Okay, so why, Paul, why is your goal in all of your life to be pleasing towards God? Why? Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one of us may be recompensed, repaid, received back for his deeds in the body, his or her deeds in the body, according to what he or her has done, whether good or bad. So when we walk by faith and not by sight, saints, we know, we understand from God's own Word that governs our faith, okay? We know, we understand that there is a coming day of judgment. There is a coming day of judgment of which Christ Jesus Himself will be the judge. And not just a coming day of judgment which Christ will judge the unbeliever, that's a later judgment that will come as well. But first, there is the coming day of judgment in which Christ will judge believers. Believers. It's real, just as real as everything else Paul has written here. It's coming. It's true. There is a coming day of judgment in which Christ Jesus Himself will judge believers. We don't have time to go there everywhere that it's mentioned. I can tell you that it's spoken of clearly in Matthew 16 by Jesus Himself, Acts 10, Romans 14, Ephesians 6, and right here. And on this day of judgment, as Paul describes here, Christ Himself will judge or repay the deeds that we saints have done in these bodies. As we have lived our lives on this earth, He will judge both good and bad. The deeds that we have done in this body, He will judge them, whether they be good or bad. But in a day, and a culture for that matter, where honor and shame mean very little, it's really hard to interpret what Paul is getting at here with our 21st century American minds. It really is. Which is why you wind up with interpretations of this verse that are opposed to the rest of the Bible. I mean, surely, Christ Jesus is not going to judge and repay believers for sin that He Himself has already been judged for and paid for. No, he's not. If that's how you interpret this verse, back up from that. That makes God Himself an abomination, Christ Jesus Himself an abomination by His own word. Okay? So Christ is not going to judge and repay believers for sin that He's already been judged for on the cross, that He's already paid in full. When He said, "It is finished," it is paid in full. He meant it, y'all. He meant it. But here's the thing. Even though what Paul is saying may be hard for us to understand, it wasn't hard for the Corinth Christians to understand. Because they were all well acquainted with this language that Paul is using here, with this about this judgment, or the Greek word is bema seat. Bema seat. A bema seat, here translated judgment seat, in the Corinth culture, it was where the judges or the sanctioning body of the Corinth athletic games, this bema seat is where those judges or that sanctioning body sat at those games. It was where medals by them judges were both given to athletes for their superior performance and also taken away from athletes for disqualifying violation. I mentioned a moment ago that verses 9 and 10, though it first may appear that first may seem like they oppose one another, they don't really when you understand what Paul's getting at in the illustration that he uses here. And here's why. When Paul here uses this very familiar terminology to illustrate the coming judgment of believers, and he does so by using the illustration of this bema seat at the Corinth athletic games, the Corinth saints understood that the judgment of the judges, or the judgment of the sanctioning body of these games, it was a very personal thing. It had to do with honor and shame. Actually, it had to do with honoring or shaming the games, and therefore the sanctioning body of the games themselves. People who trained and put in the hours and the work and competed according to the rules were honored with medals for honoring the games with their hard work and their superior performance. But on the other hand, people who cheated, people who conducted themselves contrary to the rules, they were disqualified and stripped of any medals they might have won for dishonoring and bringing shame upon the games themselves. And just think about it. It makes sense, okay? If you've got these hard-working athletes that are giving their time, investing their life to compete at these games, if the sanctioning body of those games just lets anything go, well, that game will become a disgrace to a real, true athlete. Yeah, I ain't going there. They let anything go. That's a joke. It's a go. It would be a shame. It makes sense. It makes sense. So, actually, the same sort of mindset, as rare as it is in some sports and in some athletic events, is still the same today. I'll give you a good example. It's going away, but it's still there, cycling. Y'all all know one fella that got caught cheating, okay? Great athlete. He really didn't have to cheat. That's a sad thing. He got caught cheating, and the UCI, the sanctioning body of the cycling arena, they disqualified and stripped medals that had given him for years and years and years because he brought disgrace upon that sanctioning body by cheating in those games. And they wanted everybody to know this is not going to happen with those games, or they would not have any competitors. That's the same thing here. This bema seat is not about getting or losing. Sometimes we see it that way. It's not about getting or losing. It's about honoring or shaming. That's what it's about. So here it is, saints. When we walk by faith and not by sight, We have a desire, we have a preference to be at home with the Lord. We have a desire to get to life, to get truly home. And when we walk by faith and not by sight, the regulating aim of our life is to please, to walk acceptable to, towards our Lord for God Himself. Because when we walk by faith and not by sight, we know that there is a day of judgment coming for us. We know that. In which how we have run the race will be exposed. And oh, how we want that judge who will sit on that bema seat. Oh, how we want him to be honored by us and not shamed. Amen. May it please the Lord Himself that the desire and the will and the ability to do so be given to us all. May we all, like the Apostle, walk by faith and not by sight.